Well, good evening. If you would please look at John chapter 6. For those who are visiting with us tonight, perhaps you haven't been here before, we normally are teaching through books of the Bible. In fact, we are in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're also in the book of 1 Timothy. But for the past few times that we've gathered together, I've been teaching on the 5 points of Calvinism. And tonight, as a result, this will be a starting place for us, but we'll be looking at some other passages as well. So John chapter 6, verse 41, and we're going to read down to verse 47. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. As it is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father in heaven, we call upon your name tonight because we know that you are, and that you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. We know, Lord, that you have not only invited us to the throne of grace in prayer, you've commanded us, and we know that you hear us. And you grant to us, Lord, all those things that we ask in accordance with the name of your Son. Indeed, Lord, what we ask for in his name, we already have. And so, Lord, we come to you tonight confident that you are willing to bless the preaching and teaching of your word. We ask you, Lord, to take your word in hand tonight by your Spirit and deal with our hearts in a way that when we leave tonight, we will know that we have met with you, the living God. Your people, Lord, will have been edified. And, Lord, our desire and our prayer is that even someone here tonight who doesn't know you, that for them tonight, Lord, this would be the day of salvation. Lord, we rely upon you, we depend upon you, we need you in this hour. And so we ask for your blessing. Be at work, Lord, in me as I think and as I speak. Help me, Lord, to think clearly and to communicate clearly. And be at work, Lord, in us as we listen, strengthening us in our inner man that we might be able to grasp the things that you've revealed in your holy word. And we ask you for this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so far we've talked about total depravity. We've talked about unconditional election. And then this morning we talked about the perseverance of the saints. We talked about the fact that in the New Testament we have promises from God concerning the security of his people. But we also have warnings from God that his people must persevere in faith until the end. And we talked about how those two kinds of passages, the promise passages and the warning passages, are not to be divorced from one another, but they actually function together. It is true that no one chosen by God for salvation will perish. It is true that everyone who has come to Christ for life will be saved to the uttermost, to the end. But it's also true to say that we must persevere to the end in order to be saved. And that when God warns us that if we apostatize, we will be lost forever. That's true. However, in the lives of those who are elect, those warnings serve as God's means to keep us in the faith. So chosen people, elect people, saved people, hear those warnings and take heed to them. They obey the warnings. So the security of the believer is clearly taught in Scripture. At the same time, God preserves us by his power in faith, and his warnings are used by the Holy Spirit to keep us walking with Jesus. Now tonight we come to another element of what are also referred to as the doctrines of grace, and that is irresistible grace or effectual calling. But effectual calling is actually sort of a subtopic within the larger topic, irresistible grace. And so I want us to deal with it tonight under that heading, irresistible grace. The very sound of it can be misleading. Irresistible grace. What does that mean? It has been mischaracterized by some, and I think in some cases purposely mischaracterized, irresponsibly mischaracterized, because what they do is they set up a straw man as they want to do battle against the doctrines of grace, as they want to deny God's sovereignty and salvation. They set up a straw man that they tear down and then they declare victory. And here's the way they do it. They say, listen, if you believe in irresistible grace, you believe that God brings men and women kicking and screaming against their will to Jesus for salvation. God forces men to be saved. And we don't believe that that is true. We don't believe the Bible teaches that God forces men to be saved. And so if you believe in irresistible grace, that's what you believe in, that God forces people to be saved. And we don't believe in a God like that because that's not the God described on the pages of Scripture. Am I overstating the case? Are there people who actually teach irresistible grace that way or describe it that way or not? Well, let me give you a prime example. How many of you have heard of Hank Hanegraaff? Bible Answer Man. In 2004, he was presented with a question. Why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? This is still, by the way, up on his website. But this was a part of his response to that question in 2004. Here's what he says. Christian theism acknowledges that God created the potential for evil because God created humans with freedom of choice. We choose to love, to hate, to do good, or to do evil. The record of history bears eloquent testimony to the fact that humans, of their own free will, have actualized the reality of evil through such choices. Without choice, love is meaningless. And then he says this, God is neither a cosmic rapist who forces his love on people, nor a cosmic puppeteer who forces people to love him. Instead, God, the personification of love, grants us the freedom of choice. Without such freedom, we would be little more than pre-programmed robots. Here's what Hanegraaff is saying. He's saying either you believe that men come to Jesus and ultimately their decision to come to Christ is explained by their freedom of will, their freedom of choice, or you believe that God is a cosmic rapist who forces people to believe in His Son. Do you see the dilemma He set up here? Either you explain salvation by man's free will. Ultimately, it's not explained by God's sovereignty. This is not to say, and Hanegraaff would not say, that God has not influenced men in some way, that God exerts no grace in some way. He would say that God's grace is involved in salvation. But what God doesn't do is bring men the whole way. He may bring them part of the way. He may bring them right up to the point of the choice. But ultimately, whether a man is saved or lost is explained by his own free will. God gives men freedom of choice. So on the one hand, you have freedom of the will, or on the other hand, you have cosmic rape. And God being a puppeteer and men being robots, made, forced to love His Son. Now I want to ask you tonight, are those the only two options available to us on the basis of Scripture? What's the answer? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. That is a gross mischaracterization of what is meant by irresistible grace. So let's begin tonight with a definition. What do we mean when we talk about irresistible grace? Well, in the book, The Five Points of Calvinism, they have this definition. Simply stated, this doctrine asserts that the Holy Spirit never fails to bring to salvation those sinners whom He personally calls to Christ. He inevitably applies salvation to every sinner whom He intends to save, and it is His intention to save all the elect. Now, in that definition, what they're saying is this, that everyone whom the Lord intends to save, He saves. And the Holy Spirit brings those people to faith in Christ through calling them. The call of God issued to the elect by the Holy Spirit produces salvation. Or you could take the definition of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Listen to this. All those whom God has predestined unto life, and those only, He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time, effectually to call, by His Word and Spirit, out of the state of sin and death, in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them an heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by His almighty power determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Listen to how careful they were. Yet so, as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace. I love that definition. That's how we want to say it. That what the Lord does is He irresistibly, invincibly, 100% of the time, brings those whom He has chosen for salvation unto faith in His Son, yet He does so by His grace in such a way that they are made willing. They're not forced, not dragged to His Son against their will, but rather irresistible grace means that God's grace makes the unwilling to be willing. And He does this only in the case of the elect. The elect are made willing 100% of the time. Now, as with everything we've seen in this series, we've got to ask a question. Does this view of salvation, is it borne out by Scripture? That's the test, right? We never want to take a scheme and lay it on top of the Bible. As I said to you before, though, and I'll say it again, in my view, it's not the person who believes the doctrines of grace who lays a scheme on top of the Bible. Rather, it's the person who tries to deny these doctrines. Because for the person who believes these doctrines, chosen means what? Chosen. Predestined means what? Predestined. Called, in the verses we're going to look at tonight, effectual calling means called. Brought to Christ, drawn to Christ means drawn. But for the person who tries to deny these doctrines, chosen has to mean something different than chosen. Elect has to mean something different. Predestined has to mean something different. We're always looking to explain away the plain meaning of the words. So let's let the Bible say what it says. What does the Bible teach about irresistible grace? Well, the first thing I want you to see with me tonight is the certainty of the salvation of the elect. The Bible describes this fact, that everyone chosen by God for salvation before time will, in the end, be saved. None of the elect will fail to be brought to salvation. None of the elect will perish. Jesus said in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Do you notice the certainty in that statement? All that the Father gives to me, what's the next statement? Will come to me. Will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. We could say tonight that anyone who wants to come to Jesus may come. And whoever comes to Jesus will not be cast away from Christ. Christ will receive you. But here's what we know with certainty. Everyone who's been given by the Father to the Son will come to Jesus. They will be saved. Jesus said in John 10:16, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold," right? He's talking there in context about Jewish followers. But he says, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." What is Jesus teaching the certainty of there? Not only will there be Jewish believers, there will also be Gentile believers. And he says they will hear his voice and they will follow him and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Again, he says this, he speaks of these things in the terms of absolute certainty. Now listen, if God is not sovereign in salvation, there can be no certainty about who will come. Absolutely none. Listen, if God is not sovereign in salvation, it would have been absolutely possible that Jesus could have given his life on the cross and post-resurrection, no one have come to him. If it's just up to the free will of man, there's no guaranteeing what man will do. In fact, if we'll be honest with the scriptures and what we've already seen about total depravity, if you leave the choice up to man, we can be absolutely certain about how many men will come. And what's the answer? None. Absolutely none. But Jesus describes the certainty of the salvation of his sheep. Matthew 24:24, he says this, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, listen, if possible, even the elect." I mean, the influence, the power of these false teachers, it will be so dramatic that if it were possible, even the elect would be led astray. But why does he add, if possible? Why does he add, if possible? Because it's not possible. The elect of God, it is not possible that the elect of God will miss it and be led astray by false Christs and false prophets. That's not to say, by the way, that a saved person or an elect person cannot wander into false doctrine for a time. But in terms of being lost forever and falling for a false gospel forever, that is not possible in the case of the elect. Revelation chapter 13, verse 5, "And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming His name and His dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." Now there's another kind of certainty spoken of there, isn't there? In the day of the beast, in the day when this beast will be operating and the false teaching will be having its way throughout the world, here's something we can be certain of. Everyone whose name was not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, how long ago? From the foundation of the world, they will listen to the beast. They will fall prey to the false teaching. Who will not fall prey to the false teaching? The ones whose names were written in the Book of Life before the world was formed. Look at our text again, John 6, and look again at verse 44. Jesus says this, "No one can come to me." And we've talked about this many times, but I want to remind you again. Notice that is not a permission word, can. It's an ability word. It's not no one may come to me. It's not no one is invited. No, no one has the ability to come to me, Jesus said, unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now notice something. What happens with those who are drawn by the Father? What's the next statement? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him. Who does the him refer to? What's the answer? The one drawn by the Father, right? The one drawn by the Father, what does Jesus do with him? I will raise him up on the last day. You know what that is? That's salvation. Everyone drawn by the Father, on that great eschatological day of salvation, they will be owned by the Son of God. Everyone drawn gets saved. Am I reading anything into the verse? Look at the next statement, verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they, those who are saved, will all be taught by God. Next word. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father, what do? They come to Jesus. Everyone who hears from the Father, everyone who is taught by the Father, comes to the Son. And by the way, if you want an explanation of what it means to be drawn to the Son, verse 45 really supplies the answer. To be drawn to the Son is to be taught by God. And everyone who is drawn, everyone who is taught, comes to Jesus, and everyone who comes to Jesus is saved by Jesus. So everyone chosen for salvation comes to Christ. And it's God's grace that ensures this. And that's why it can be referred to as irresistible or invincible or efficacious, because it never fails. Those whom God intends to save, He saves. He saves. But now, what is the ultimate cause of the willingness of the elect? Why do they come? Why are they willing to come? Well, John 6:44, again, I want you to put your attention there. And look at that word, draws. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. How do men come to Christ? No one can come to Jesus unless, see, here's how they come. Unless they are drawn to Him by the Father. Now, the word translated draws there, it's a form of the Greek word helko. That is a very strong word. Never in the New Testament does this word and its forms, never does it simply mean woo or influence. Simply to say, would you please come? That is not what this word means. That's how many people read this verse. The Father wooing people to His Son. The Father sort of, you know, mildly influencing people to His Son. No. This word is much stronger than that. Here is a survey of how this Greek word and its forms is used in the New Testament. I want you to listen to the verses where it's used. John chapter 18, verse 10. Write these down so you can go back and look at it in your own time. John 18, verse 10. Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. The word helko is the word used where it says that Peter, having a sword, drew it. Right? What does he do? He takes hold of it and he draws it out. He doesn't look down at the sword and say, would you please come? Does he? He takes it and he draws it out. That's what the word there is used for. John 21, verse 6. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. And the word there for haul is this word, one of its forms, helko. Again, they don't look at the net and ask it to come in, mildly influence it to come in. They grab that net and they haul it in. They drag it in. They draw it in. John 21, verse 11. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. You want to talk about the kind of force it took for these fishermen to draw that net in? There were so many large fish in that net, they were amazed that the net held together. They hauled it in. Acts chapter 16, verse 19. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. Right? Here's this angry mob because this slave girl that's been bringing them profit has just been delivered from demons. She can't do for them what she used to do. They're so angry, they grab Paul and Silas, and they say, would you please come with us into the marketplace? Please, 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 please. Is that what they did? What's the answer? They take them and they drag them into this place. That's the same word, helko. Acts 21, verse 30. Then all the city was stirred up and people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. Same word, dragged. James 2, 6. But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Same word. You can do your own study. There is not one place, not one, where you find this word used in the New Testament where it ever simply means to woo or to mildly influence. It always means to grab hold of something, to draw it out, to bring it to you, to drag someone away. It involves bringing someone to where you want them to be or bringing something to where you want it to be. Jesus says no one can come to Him unless the Father brings him. Unless the Father draws him. Strong word. Now, at first blush, when you hear that, it might sound exactly like what Hank Hanegraaff was describing. I mean, are you saying the Father drags people to His Son? Is the Bible saying that God drags men to His Son? No, listen, the reason why that word is used is so that we would not miss the point and the fact that men come to God by the power of God. Men come to Jesus by the power of God. Men are brought to Jesus. We're not told yet how God does it. We're simply told that God does it here. And unless God does it, no one comes to Jesus. That's the point. Unless God brings them, they don't come. So now we have to ask, how does God do it? Does He do it in a way that causes men to come against their will? Does He do it in a way where He violates the will of His creatures? That's the question. How does God draw men? There's more than one way this is described in the New Testament. First of all, we can say this. He draws men by His Spirit. How are men brought to Jesus? By the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who enables men to repent and enables men to believe. He is the one who applies to the elect the salvation wrought out for them by the finished work of Jesus on the cross and through the resurrection. He's the one who exerts resurrection power in the case of those, in the lives of those who are brought to Jesus by the Spirit. A couple of clear statements to this fact. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And look at verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Recognize something. You were under the power of Satan. As we've already seen in total depravity, right? You lived in the domain of darkness, under the ruler of darkness. The Bible says you were darkness. You were dead. You were blind. You were deaf. You were enslaved. You were a hater of God. You loved evil. You hated the light. You suppressed truth. This is who you were. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the power that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is how we all lived. Verse 3, therefore I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. Right? Anyone who would deny Christ, curse Christ, that's not the work of the Spirit. But now notice this equally powerful statement at the end of the verse. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except how? In the Holy Spirit. Do you realize that no one can call Jesus Lord and mean it? We know that many will that one day will say, Lord, Lord, have we not? And they're going to perish. It's not. He's not talking about some simple verbal profession. You cannot see Jesus as Lord, love Jesus as Lord, follow Jesus as Lord, honestly own Jesus as Lord, apart from the Holy Spirit's work in your heart. It is by the Spirit that men call Jesus Lord. Another example, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So if we ask how are men drawn to Jesus, answer number one, by the work of the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3, look at verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. Because only through Christ is it taken away. Now just stop there. What's he describing? He's describing how unbelieving Jewish people read the Old Testament, isn't he? And when they read the Old Testament, are they able to see the true Christ? Are they able to see Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, as the Son of God, when they read the Old Testament? What's the answer? No. Why? There's a veil over the book for them. There's a veil over their eyes. They can't see. Now read on. Verse 16. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. He contrasts the unbeliever's reading of Scripture with the believer's reading of Scripture. When we look at the book, we see the glory of the Lord. We see the glory of Christ. And we're being, as believers, transformed from one glory to the next glory into the image of Jesus. And the difference is the Holy Spirit lifted the veil. The Holy Spirit lifted the veil and opened our eyes so that we can see Jesus for who He is. How does God draw men to His Son? By the work of the Spirit. There's a second way the New Testament describes this. How does God draw men to His Son? He does this through the new birth. He grants regeneration. He grants new birth. Now, new birth is a monergistic work. That is, it is a work that God does by Himself. It's not synergistic. We don't cooperate with the new birth. The new birth is something God grants by Himself. It is His determination. It is His choice. It doesn't depend on you at all. The new birth doesn't. That was God's work. In fact, listen to John chapter 1. Look there, because I want you to see this with your own eyes. Look at John chapter 1. And look at verse 12. Let's back up to verse 9. John 1, verse 9. The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. Yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. To everyone who believes, you are a child of God. Now notice how you explain these believers. Right? He comes into the world and there are people who don't recognize him at all. Everyone who does recognize and believe in him, they are a child of God. Now, how did this happen that they came to believe? Next verse. Who were born? Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. Let's stop there. Not of blood. What does that mean? The new birth is not explained by your physical lineage. Right? You don't explain it by blood. You don't explain it by birthright. Aren't you glad that's true? Because many of us sitting here tonight as believers, you were not born into a Christian family. Right? You were raised almost your entire life, in some cases, not knowing anything about Jesus. Now, you don't explain the new birth by blood, nor of the will of the flesh. What does that mean? What's the will of the flesh? It's your works. It's your effort. The new birth is not explained by your activity. We're okay so far, right? What's the next statement? Nor of what? The will of man. The new birth is not explained by your choice. It's not explained by your will. So how do you explain the new birth? Next statement. But of God. God is the explanation for the new birth. God is the one who grants regeneration. God is the one who grants new life. God is the one who makes a new creation. God is the one who grants new birth. And what is the result of the new birth? Look over to John chapter 3. And look at verse 3. Jesus answered Nicodemus, answered him and said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Look on. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit," that's the new birth, "he cannot," what's the next word? "Enter the kingdom of God." You can't see it. You can't enter it. Apart from the new birth, verse 7, or verse 6 rather, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." The gospel is preached openly, freely. Whosoever will may come. But who sees? And who understands? And who enters? Those who, in the midst of the open, free preaching of the gospel, are granted a new birth by God. It's like the wind. You don't see the wind blowing. You just see the results. And as the gospel is preached and the Holy Spirit blows on people, if we could say it that way, as He moves and works in the midst of a crowd listening to the gospel, you cannot see His activity, but you do see the result of His activity. As men repent of their sins and place their faith in God's Son. How does God draw men to His Son? He does it by His Spirit. How does God draw men to His Son? He does it through regeneration. He does it through new birth. He grants sight. He grants understanding. Which gets to the third way we see it described in God's Word. How does God draw men to His Son? He calls men to repentance and faith in Jesus. He calls them. Let me say it to you this way. The new birth does not take place apart from the Word of God. New birth occurs where the Word of God is present in the creative power of God. Where the Word of God, with the command of life from God, meets a soul. For example, 1 Peter 1:23 says this, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." You were born again through the Word of God. The birth is God's work, but the instrument that He uses in granting that work is His Word. He uses His Word. 2 Corinthians 3:6 tells us something very important in this regard. Look over there if you would please. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and look at verse 6. The Word of God is living all by itself, isn't it? Living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword. But is there life, is there spiritual life granted to every person who hears the Word of God? Answer, no. So the Word of God as it goes forth, now listen, as the Word of God goes forth, does it ever return void? Does it always accomplish the purpose for which God sends it? Now that tells us something, doesn't it? The Word of God has a twofold purpose. It brings life, or it brings judgment. It brings life, or it brings judgment. As one old preacher said, the same sunlight that causes the grass to grow also causes the clay to harden. You see that in the life of a local church, don't you? You see two people sitting in the same place every week under the same preaching, under the same teaching. One of them flourishes spiritually and the other gets harder and harder and harder. Is there personal responsibility involved there? What's the answer? Absolutely. Are men responsible for their unbelief? Yes. But who, to whom do we give praise and glory and honor and blessing for belief? Who's at work where there is belief? God is. Here's a great example of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verse 6. Verse 4, let's begin there. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Wow, I guess then that Paul didn't preach the Bible, did he? Or did he? He did. What is he saying? He's saying, listen, if you think you're going to find salvation in keeping the Scriptures, all you're going to find is condemnation and judgment and death. But where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And where you see that Jesus is the point of the Scriptures, and salvation in Him is the good news brought forth by the Scriptures, now there is life. But guess what? You'll never see that message apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. So God brings new birth through the ministry of the Word of God. Now get this, and this is so important. There are two kinds of calling spoken of in the New Testament. There is the general call of God, and there is an effectual call of God. What is the general call of God? It's the calling of God that goes forth as the Word of God is preached, right? The Word of God is preached. The Gospel is preached. Tonight, we say to anyone in this room and anyone who will hear my voice, if you will repent and turn to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you will be saved. If you will come to Christ, He will in no wise cast you away. Amen? So God now has called, through the preaching of the Gospel, everyone sitting in this place. Everyone has been called. But that general call of God, can it be rejected? Can it be resisted? Will men perish who've been called by God that way to be saved? Yes. Now listen. As that same message goes forth, salvation occurs when there's another kind of call. It is internal. It is secret, in the sense you can't see it. It is from the Spirit. And it is effectual. That is, where this call is issued by God, and He only issues this call to the hearts of elect people. Where this call is issued, there is light, there is life, there is new birth, there is regeneration, and as a result, there is repentance, and there is faith in Jesus Christ. That's how God calls men to His Son. That's how He draws them, through this effectual calling. Can we demonstrate two kinds of calling in the New Testament? Well, let's think about some verses. Matthew 22:14. The Bible says this, "For many are called, but few are," what does the Bible say? "Chosen." Listen, in that verse, the called are more than the chosen, right? Many are called, but few are chosen. So the number chosen are smaller than the number called, right? Isaiah 65:12. "I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in." Why will people perish? Because God called and they would not listen. God called and they chose opposite of God's calling. They chose evil. Proverbs 1:24. "Because I have called and you refused to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded. Because you've ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof, therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and have their fill of their own devices." Oh yeah, there's a calling that can be rejected. There's a calling that is refused every day. But is there a calling that is not refused? It does result in salvation. Look at Romans 8. I know you know this, but I want to remind you. Romans 8, look at verse 28. Romans 8, verse 28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew..." Now, forgive me, because I'm going to treat you a little bit like children for a moment, not because I think you are, but because I just want to make it so simple no one can miss it. All right? We're going to walk through this chain together, and we're going to begin with foreknowledge. We've already talked about what foreknowledge is, right? God predetermined to love you. But let's start with foreknowledge. And let's just imagine we have 30 people who were foreknown. Okay? Now read the verse with me. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined." Those people whom He foreknew, He also, those same people, predestined. So we have 30 people foreknown. How many people do we have predestined? 30. Now look on. What did He predestine them to be? He says, "To be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." All right, verse 30. "And those whom He predestined," same group of people, "He also," what do? "Called." Now, how many called people do we have? 30. All right. "And those whom He called," same group, "He also justified." What does that mean? Means to be declared right in the sight of God. It means you're saved. So how many do we have saved? 30. And notice the next statement. "And those whom He justified, He also," did what? "Glorified." That's finished. That's in heaven. From foreknowledge to glorification, you lose no one. But here's what I want you to see. Those who were foreknown and predestined were called, and those who were called were justified. The same group of people, as many as were called, were justified. This calling, you see, didn't lose anybody. This calling resulted in salvation. And this is why, get this, this is why Over and over in the New Testament, God's people are referred to as the called. Folks, listen. If there's just one kind of calling, then you can refer to the pagans in Spring, Texas as the called, just like you could the church. But when you understand there's an effectual calling, a salvation calling, one that always results in salvation, then the only ones who have ever been called with that calling are the ones who are saved. And everyone called with that calling is saved. They do come to Christ. For example, Jude. The first verse says this, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. He refers to you there, God's people, as called. Revelation 17:14. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with Him are called and chosen and faithful. Romans 1:5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 5:10, and after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. 1 Peter 1:15, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Hebrews 9:15, therefore He's the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them, redeems the called, from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. 2 Timothy 1:9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Romans 9:21, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? You see, beloved, there's a general call, goes to the whole world. But then there's a call that comes to the heart through the preaching of the Word of God. You could even describe it as the voice of the Son of God. And this is how you were drawn to God's Son. And that's why the church is referred to as the called. The called, the chosen, the faithful. We'll finish with this tonight. How does God draw men to His Son? He teaches men by revealing the glory of His Son. All the Lord had to do to save you is make you alive, give you life and light, take the scales off your eyes, take the heart of stone out and replace it with a heart of flesh, and shine His light into your heart in such a way that you could see His glorious Son. And when you saw His glorious Son, you were drawn by that beautiful glory to run to Jesus. It wasn't against your will. You were granted a new will. You were granted a new desire. He didn't drag you against your will to Jesus. That's not salvation. He granted you new birth. And now you could see Jesus for who He is. And you ran to the Son of God. That's salvation. John 5:25, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Who called to you through the gospel? Jesus called to you through the gospel. We read it a moment ago in our text that we began with tonight, John 6:45, "And they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Who came to Jesus? The one who heard the voice of God through the preaching of the gospel. Not audibly, but just as powerful and just as real, because now you could see and you could understand. Matthew 16:13. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for you are so smart.'" Is that what he said? "Man, you are so sharp, so perceptive." Is that what he said? "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. But who has? My Father, who is in heaven. He showed you this," you see? He taught you. You heard His voice. He revealed it to you. James 1:18 says this, "Of His own will, of God's own will, He brought us forth," that is, He gave us birth, "by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." 1 John 5:20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." 2 Peter 1:3. I want you to write this down, because this is a glorious verse to study on your own. 2 Peter 1:3. Listen to this. "Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." Right? God's given us everything. How did He do it? Listen. "Through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence." Do you hear that? Through the true knowledge of Him, that's Jesus, who called us. Jesus called us. How did He call us? By His own glory and excellence. You see, the Son of God revealed to us His glory. And just as we saw Wednesday night when Nathan was preaching, what happened to Isaiah when he saw the glory of God? "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips." Right? He understood his sinfulness. And he understood God's holiness. And this is how God has always revealed Himself to men. To show them His holiness, to show them their sinfulness, that they might see His mercy and grace and their need for salvation. And my favorite of all, because it's so clear, is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want you to look there. And as you're looking there, we're not going to read the other. It's getting late, but I would just remind you as an illustration the case of Lazarus in John chapter 11. There's Lazarus in the tomb. How long has he been there? 4 days. What does that mean? He's not just dead, he's dead. There's no doubt he's dead. What can Lazarus do to raise himself from the dead? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. He's dead, isn't he? He's blind, he's deaf. He can't hear, he can't see, he can't respond. He has no ability in himself to do one thing. And the Son of God stands outside that tomb, and what does he say? "Lazarus, come forth." And what does that man do? He walks out alive Because with the command of Christ, with the word of Christ, came the power to obey the command. You see? And in the gospel is a command to repent and believe in the Son of God. Men in themselves have no power to obey that command. But when Christ calls, He brings with the command the power necessary to obey it. The life necessary to obey it. If you want to see the power of sin to blind men, on the very day that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, some people believed and some people went away to report it to the religious leaders. They wanted Jesus dead. And the religious leaders took from that raising of a man from the dead, they took this lesson. If we let him go on like this, everybody's going to believe in him. We've got to stop this. What is that? That's the blindness of sin. That's where we all were. But for the grace of God, that's where we would still be. Now look at 2 Corinthians 4. Look at verse 1. And I want you to see how practical this is, how this changes the way we do ministry. Therefore, Paul says, having this ministry by the mercy of God, how did Paul understand his ministry? Man, he's in the ministry by one thing and one thing alone. God's been merciful to him. Christ stopped him dead in his tracks on the road to Damascus. Saul of Tarsus was not looking for Jesus. He was looking to kill Christians. Jesus chose him. Jesus stopped him. Jesus gave him sight even as he blinded him. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. He understands mercy. And as a result, now as he preaches the word of God, guess what? Verse 1. He doesn't lose heart. He doesn't get discouraged. This is a man who's been beaten countless times, shipwrecked, in prison, but he doesn't lose heart because he understands salvation is a matter of mercy. Verse 2. Here's something else he realizes. We can renounce some things. We've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. Manipulation and ministry do not belong in the same sentence. There is no place for manipulation in ministry. Nothing underhanded, nothing disgraceful. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. Right? We don't have to make it politically correct. We don't have to take the rough edges off. Here's what we do. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. We just preach the word in an honest fashion. And he says this, we understand something. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now I want you to stop there in verse 4 and notice something. What is the gospel? It's light, isn't it? What's the devil blinding? What has he blinded men's minds to? The light of the gospel. It's light. But what does this light consist of? What are we declaring in the gospel? Notice, the light of the gospel, the good news, of the glory of Christ, beloved. We are declaring this glorious Jesus, this glorious Savior. We're declaring the glory of Christ. Guess who He is? He's the image of God. He is God in human flesh, not a prophet, not a teacher, not a good man, but God incarnate who lived a sinless life and died on a cross for sinners, has been raised from the dead. We're declaring His glory. Look on, verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. When we come with the gospel, we come to talk about the Lord and we talk about ourselves only in this way. We're servants. We're slaves. We're just messenger boys. Verse 6. We do all this understanding something. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness. When did God say that? When did God say, when was there darkness? And God said, let light shine. Or, let there be light. When did God do that? When He created the world. Beloved, what is salvation? It is nothing less, 2 Corinthians 5:17. It is nothing less than a what? New creation. Now get this. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness. What has He done? He has shone in our hearts. You get that, believer? Here's what the Lord did for you. He shined His light in your heart. What did that light consist of? To give the light. This is something He had to give you. To give the light of the knowledge. This light is knowledge. The knowledge of the glory of God. Where? Where does the glory of God reside? In the face of Jesus Christ. God, the same God who said, let light shine out of darkness. One day, when you were sitting under the preaching of the gospel, or you were reading the gospel, you were exposed to the Word of God, God said in your case, let my light shine. He shined His light into your heart, and He gave you knowledge. And what you knew is that God's glory is in this man, Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. Lived, died, was raised to save sinners from their sins. And you are a sinner in need of the mercy and grace of God. And only Jesus can save you. And to see is to love. And to see is to desire. And to see is to turn. And to see is to embrace. So that God brought you to His Son, but not against your will. He granted you light so that now you saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus and you saw Him as beautiful. And you wanted Him. And you ran to Him. And you trusted in Him. And beloved, that is irresistible grace. That's effectual calling. And that's why you, if you're a believer, are a believer tonight. You know what this does? Listen to people who don't believe these truths. Listen to them talk about their witnessing. Listen to them talk about their mission. Listen to them talk about even their salvation. And what you'll hear a lot of is about them. Here's what I do. Here's how I talk to people. Here's how I handle it. Here's what I do. When you understand that salvation is all of grace, do you know what we do? We get on our knees and we say thank you. And then when we go to people with the gospel, we don't present ourselves, do we? We present Jesus as Lord and we are His servants. He has delivered us from death and brought us to Himself, and now we have this wonderful privilege to be His ambassador and to tell you the good news that if you will come to Christ, He will not cast you away. One final thought. Sometimes when we hear about these doctrines, here's how we think. Well, what does that mean then if a person is not elect? What does it mean if they're not elect? And I want to encourage you tonight with this thought. We come, if you follow how these truths are presented to us in the New Testament, they're never presented to us as what we preach as we preach the gospel. We preach Jesus. His life, His death, His resurrection. We preach Christ, crucified and raised from the dead. That's the gospel. These truths come to us on the other side of belief, where God now says to us, do you know how you believed? Do you know why you believed? Wasn't you. It was me. And I've loved you before you were ever born. You see, that's where the truth comes to us. Now listen, I want to challenge you tonight to think of it this way. If God hasn't elected anyone, what, if I could put it this way, what chance does your preaching have? If men are as wicked as the Bible says they are, and God doesn't choose anyone for salvation, what chance does your preaching have? What's the answer to that? None. But now listen, if God chooses people for salvation, who is beyond His saving power? Is a rabid persecutor of the church beyond His saving power? Saul of Tarsus? You see, there's no one beyond His saving touch. There's no one beyond His saving power. And isn't it interesting that you have that person on your heart to pray for, to witness to? Where's that burden coming from? Where's that desire coming from? Isn't it wonderful to know prayer begins with God? If God doesn't save sinners, we have no hope. If God saves sinners, there's no one beyond hope. And so may we just faithfully, obediently, trustingly preach the gospel to every creature, knowing that God must save sinners, but that also God is able to save sinners. I wonder if there's anybody in your life tonight that, if you're being honest, you've thought, I think they may be beyond saving. Perish the thought. Amen? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do tonight, as your people, just get on our knees and tell you thank you for your mercy and grace that explains our salvation. We thank you for the love that you've shown us in your Son. We thank you that we love your Son and that we do see His glorious beauty, Lord, your glory in Him. And we know that that is because you have shown your light in our hearts. And apart from that light, we would have never seen. Lord, I pray that we would take these truths in their proper place. That, Lord, we would never use this as an excuse for sin or inactivity or doubt or fear. But that, Lord, we would rejoice in your grace and mercy and your power and realize that you, Lord, this sovereign God who has the ability to save sinners, you have commanded us to go to the world and to preach the gospel. Lord, what confidence that should give us as we go. So, Lord, fill our hearts with boldness, with an understanding tonight and tomorrow if we should live, as we come face to face with people who need your Son, that, Lord, you are able to save them. We ask you for this tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.